As we move into our second week in this series that we're titling More, really charting a path forward into a life of abundance, a life of more that God has designed us. I want to start with a question this morning, and the question is this. Have you ever wanted to change or transform something about yourself and put in the time and the effort, and then maybe months or years later, you fell flat on your face and realized that he hadn't improved in any meaningful way? Has that ever happened to you? When I was a freshman in high school, I played on the varsity golf team. And golf was a big commitment, in part because rain or shine, you had practice. And so I would have to get out of school early to go to tournaments. Every day after school, we'd either go to the driving range or the golf course for practice. It was hours and hours of trying to improve and get better. And throughout the season, I was improving, and I held down a spot on the varsity team, which made it so that I could play in our biggest tournament of the year, the district tournament, against all the other teams in our league. And in the lead up to this, my coach decided that we were going to go play a really difficult course. And I think the logic was, like, you play a really hard course and then everything after that is easier. So we went to Salishan. And I wonder how many golfers in the room have ever played at Salishan. Show of hands. A few people. So Salishan is just south of Lincoln City in Glen Eden Beach. And you get beach, coastal Oregon golf weather. It's sometimes raining. It's usually windy. It's very tree-lined. The rough is usually wet. The greens are insanely fast. And I went into this tournament a little worried, like, man, this could be rough. And so I thought, you know what? I'm just going to use my 5-wood off the tee. I'm going to be smart and logical, and I'm going to hit it in the fairway every time, and we're going to post a respectable score. Well, I got to the first tee, and I pulled out my 5-wood, and right in front of the tee box was a little body of water between that and the fairway. And you know what happens to golfers when there's water? We start thinking about it. And somehow, for whatever reason, you start thinking about the water, the ball just gravitates to the water and always ends up in the water. So obviously, I'm on the first tee, I'm teeing off, and where does my ball go? Right in the water, right in front of me. And then I knew this could be a rough day. I ended up 4-putting 2 different times. I don't know that I hit a single fairway all day. It was an absolute nightmare. It was the worst score that I've ever shot in my entire life. 107. Now, just to put that in a little context, that's like approximately 20 to 25 strokes more than what I normally would shoot. So 107, I was demoralized. I was so depressed. And my coach came up to me afterwards and said, well, everything's going to be a whole lot easier from here on out, right? And I was like, I never want to play golf again. It was that bad. That's how awful it was. I thought there is no amount of time that I could put into improving. And I think a lot of times in our lives, it can feel the same. We put in all this time and energy and effort into trying and to improve. And then we look at our lives and we're like, oh, my life looks the same. We're destined to be the same people forever. Well, one of the things that we believe here at New Harvest Church, and it's one of our taglines as a church, is that we want this to be a place where the gospel fuels transformation. It's this idea that we believe that when you give your life to the Lord, that he wants to change and renew and remake you. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that you are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. It's really a statement about God remaking you as you give your life over to him. And so as we're starting off this new year by this looking for 4 weeks at this subject of more, of God's design for us to experience a life of abundance, I put together a graph or a chart to help you picture where we're headed and what growth and transformation can look like in your life. And we started off last week by looking at the subject of salvation. And we looked at Romans 10 and how we're brought into the family of God as we confess our mouths and believe in our hearts in Jesus and place our lives beneath him. And we take on everything that he's earned for us because he lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. And he died on the cross for our sins in the place of our brokenness so that we could experience healing and transformation. It's his work, not ours. As it said in Ephesians 2, it is the gift of God. It's the grace of God. that were brought in. But now we have to ask the question, well, what does this mean for me now? If I'm brought into the family of God, well, what then? And that's this next subject for us, the subject of sanctification. What the chart helps us envision and picture is that though salvation and being brought into the family of God is the beginning and is the foundation of the Christian life, it is not the end. There is something more that God wants to do in and through your life. And to help us envision and capture this next subject of sanctification, we're going to be looking at John chapter 15. John 15 verses 1 through 8. A teaching from Jesus that he gave to the disciples. John 15 verses 1 through 8. I'll be reading from the NIV translation and the words are on the screen. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. This is the word of the Lord. An interesting thing about this passage is that this is at the end of what's known as the Last Supper, the final meal that Jesus had with his disciples before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then later that evening was arrested. And it says at the end of chapter 14, Jesus says to the disciples, come now, let us leave. And so then chapter 15, which we just read, we can kind of envision Jesus sharing this as they're grabbing their coats and walking out the door, or maybe they've left the upper room and are now moving toward the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're walking by a vineyard, for instance, and Jesus begins to teach the disciples this teaching that we just read. And so it's interesting to me, and it's a point that we'll come back to, that this is a teaching that Jesus gives to the disciples. But we could summarize this teaching that is really about the branches and how God, who is the gardener, and Jesus, who is the vine, interacts with the branches representing the disciples and then also you and I. First, the branch that isn't bearing any fruit, the gardener cuts off. Second, the branch that is bearing fruit is cut back or pruned or trimmed. There's really two tasks for what isn't fruitful, it is cut off, and what is fruitful is cut back. And many of you who enjoy gardening in a few months are going to put those two principles into practice as you work your way through your garden. You're going to find that which is dead and not fruitful, and you're going to cut it off. And you're going to look for that which is fruitful, and you're going to cut it back so that it can grow and be even more fruitful in process. You trim the good in order to produce the best. And that's really the emphasis that Jesus has. And these two parts of how the branches are cut off or cut back are really the two parts of sanctification. Here's how I would define sanctification, and you'll see the two parts of it. Sanctification is God's work of grace, renewing the Christian to more greatly reflect the image of God by dying to sin and living for righteousness. So sanctification, in the way the Bible describes it, is really two parts. It is this dying to sin and living for righteousness, but it's also two parts in that we are sanctified, we are holy, we are set apart by being saved by God and believing in Jesus. We are given that position but we are also being sanctified and being set apart and being made holy. There is an ongoing work of transformation by God that moves out of this right position that Jesus has bought and purchased for us. And so sanctification is the outcome of salvation, the ongoing work of God. It's not some optional or voluntary aspect of the Christian life. In fact, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, it is God's will that you would be sanctified. So this is God's plan for everyone who is saved to also then be sanctified. And so the question isn't whether you're being sanctified, but how you're being sanctified. And to help us understand that, we're going to be looking at, since sanctification is this big, confusing word that none of us would use in everyday language, we're going to use two more big, confusing words that none of us would use in everyday language to help us describe sanctification. And the first part is a big, confusing word that none of us would normally use, mortification. Not a word that I would imagine very many of you use in regular conversation with friends and family. It is a word that just literally means dying to sin or putting sin to death. It is the cutting off of the fleshly, sinful inclinations that do not honor God and do not lead us toward love and others. And in John 15, in the parable Jesus describes, it is the gardener who is removing that which isn't fruitful by cutting off or putting to death that which is not honoring God and bearing fruit. Now, some people would read this parable in John 15 about the cutting off and removal as being a picture of the outcome of the lives of those who do not bear fruit. They are not a part of the family of God, and they're removed from his plan. But I think that this parable is actually different than, for instance, the parable of the sower, which is a parable about scattering seed. And some seed springs up and others not so much. And it's a picture of a heart willing to receive the truth from God and allowing his salvation to take root in their lives. But here in John 15, this isn't so much about a seed taking root. It's about a mature plant continuing to grow. And so I don't think Jesus's point here is to paint a picture about somebody who's a Christian or not. I think he's painting a picture about becoming a productive and a growing and a flourishing Christian. The Christian life then is like a garden. We have to remove that which is dead in our lives and not honoring of the Lord in order to truly flourish. Colossians 3 gets at this kind of cutting off and this putting to death when it describes the Christian life in verse 5 of chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, and that phrase put to death in some translations is literally translated mortify. The picture of mortification is putting to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And later on in Colossians 3, it says that you used to walk in those ways, but now through Christ, you've received a new life. So put that old way of living to death. Back in 2020, my family moved to a different part of Salem. We lived in Northeast, and we moved to Southeast. And anytime you move, one of the challenges of moving is that you have to learn new routes for everywhere that you normally go. You have to take new roads. You go shopping at new grocery stores. You buy gas at different gas stations. And so you have to get used to all these different ways of moving about in normal everyday life. And so for me, leaving here where I work, this church, I would take I-5 South home either way. It was the same route. It was just a different exit. And so what do you know? A couple weeks after moving, I got off on the wrong exit. I was going toward my old house. And it's a picture of mortification and this sinful tendency that is deeply ingrained in us that kind of pulls us back to the old place, the old route. We're living in a new house, but we kind of drive easily to the old. It's like ingrained in us. John Owen describes this kind of sinful bent and how we have to target it and combat it when he says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Those old ways of living, those old routes of driving creep back in. We kind of just move and gravitate toward them. And so what does it look like then to put sin to death? Well, John Owen, who I just read that quote from, he wrote a book on mortification, on putting sin to death. And the book has a lot more that I can't get into, but he highlights a process that he emphasizes will help put sin to death. And I just want to highlight 5 points that he very simply lays out for us of what it looks like to put sin to death. 5 points. The first is that you have to diagnose the severity of the sin, meaning don't minimize it, don't make excuses for it, acknowledge it, recognize it, even in its severe form. And then 2, you have to recognize your guilt. And when he says you recognize your guilt, you have to embrace the law and the gospel. And what he means by that is the law kind of functions like a mirror. It helps us see us as we really are, sinful people in need of healing. And then the gospel then reminds us that God has made a way, that despite our sinfulness, we're made right before God through Christ. And we have to remind ourselves of both of those things as we recognize our guilt, the law and the gospel. 3, then, as you've recognized your guilt, draw connections between sin and temperament. And what he's emphasizing there is this doesn't necessarily reduce your guilt to recognize ways that you might be drawn towards sin in particular places and situations, but it can help you avoid those places that you might be drawn into a sinful aspect of your personality and your natural bent. 4, focus on God's glory. And by focusing on God's glory, our sin then becomes more apparent because it operates as a contrast between God's glory and our sinfulness. And then as we focus on God's glory and his life takes greater root in our lives, there's no room for sin because God's glory expels sin. His light dispels that darkness. And so focus on God's glory. And then the last part, which I thought was really helpful and not at all the first inclination that I would end with, but I love how he puts this. He says, don't console yourself too quickly. And what he means by that is though we experience guilt and conviction over our sin, just because we've experienced forgiveness doesn't mean that sin has been defeated forever. And so don't console yourself too quickly is like tricking ourselves into thinking that we've dealt with the sin, even though it's still, as Genesis says, crouching at your door. Sin is like this aggressive snake. We can't just let it linger nearby. It's going to try and bite us and poison us. It's going to be deadly. And we're not, thankfully, alone in this fight. God has given us his Spirit, and the Spirit empowers us as an act of God's grace within us that allows us then to accomplish putting to death sin that we otherwise, on our own, would struggle to do. As Hebrews 4 says, that we'll find grace in our help, grace in the help that we need in our time of need. So effort, doing our part to rely on and bring this guilt of sin before the Lord is our part. Effort is necessary to putting sin to death, but it's also a reliance on God's grace to enable us to do what we cannot do on our own. That's the first part of sanctification. It's mortification. It's putting sin to death. It's removing the parts that do not honor God from our lives. Now, the second part, which is very, in many ways, opposite of that, our second big confusing word that we would never use in everyday language, vivification. Vivification. And I know some of you are like, I've literally never heard of that word in my life. It is just a big word for living for righteousness or living for God. In the vineyard parable of John 15, we see that Jesus' goal is not to determine who's in and who's out. It's this teaching of Jesus to his disciples where he's inviting them to grow, inviting them to a life of bearing fruit. And in order to allow these plants or these vineyards to produce fruit, they need to be cut back or pruned so they can produce even more fruit. He wants these disciples, and now us as his disciples, to live more even fervently for the Lord. Earlier, we looked at Colossians 3 and its emphasis on putting sin to death, but Colossians 3 goes on and it invites us then to live for righteousness. In verse 10, Paul says, "You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." So to use my analogy of moving to a new house as a further example, somehow we end up driving to the old house and taking the old routes without even realizing it. Vivification, or living for or pursuing God, is intentionally and purposely choosing the new route. We might even recognize the old routes over there, but I'm going this way. I'm intentionally choosing to focus on this new neighborhood, this new road, and this new home that I now call home. I think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 as emphasizing this putting on the new self, when he says to take every thought captive and make it obedient to the Lord. That's an intentional choice of ignoring the places that we might be drawn toward to instead take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. I'm focused on this path only. And so vivification is not just about avoiding the old patterns. It's now in the place of shedding sin. We're now taking on, actively embracing the new to allow ourselves to be more fruitful, more reflective of Christ, more alive in the Spirit. But I know when it comes to sanctification and we talk about living for God, for many of us, it can feel overwhelming when we think about how do we fit God into our lives. God is asking for more from us. He wants us to live our lives, and he wants him to be the driving force of them. But the demands on life today are overwhelming. And often Jesus can feel like just one more thing that we're supposed to be doing. And so I just created a list of all of these things that I, in my age and life situation, that I feel like I'm kind of obligated or supposed to be doing in order to be successful in life. I'm supposed to have my kids involved with youth sports, which means games on the weekends, practices during the week, and other extracurricular activities as well. I have to do yard work, there's laundry, there's dishes, there's meals to make every day. I'm supposed to read with my children so that they learn how to read. I'm supposed to develop a community of friendships and relationships with other people. I'm supposed to have hobbies that I do outside of the home that are life-giving. I'm supposed to advance and grow in my work. I'm supposed to follow the news. I'm supposed to be an influencer on social media. I'm supposed to stay up with the latest television shows, movies, and music. And I haven't even started talking about anything really related to the Christian life. I'm also supposed to read God's word and spend time in prayer. In my job, I am charged with caring for and shepherding all of you. In any given week, I look at all of those demands and I think, how am I going to do that? There's no way. How can I possibly do all of those things well? So oftentimes, what it feels like to us is we're supposed to do our normal life, and then we just kind of plop Jesus right on top. He wants more from us. So I do all these other things that I was already doing, but now I have to go to church, and I have to read my Bible, and I have to pray, and I have to serve other people. And how am I supposed to fit all this in? My life is already crazy enough as it is. And so we think what Jesus is actually asking is more from us instead of actually making life simpler. But I think that if that's your conclusion, this is what Jesus wants from me, living for him is just giving him more and kind of adding it on to what I'm already doing, then I think you assume that what God wants is measuring your life based on what you do, based on the external activities of your life that are somehow supposed to change and transform your life. Now, I would argue that you could come up with a short list of non-negotiable things that are at the core of your life, and that would help life get simpler for each of you. But that's not really what John 15 in this parable of the vineyard is teaching. Yes, it's about bearing fruit, but ultimately, it's about abiding. It's about a changed heart that changes the way that we navigate life, that makes it then less overwhelming. And I love how Tim Chester's a pastor in England, and he describes this kind of external change that we often gravitate towards as not really being effective. He says this, "Our rituals might change our behavior for a while, but they can't change our hearts. And so they can't bring true and lasting holiness. We need heart change." So in order to truly live for God, there has to be this shift that takes place in our lives. It comes foundational for how we navigate life and try and figure out how best to use our time in a way that honors the Lord and leads to fruit in our lives. And I think one of those shifts that has to take place is we have to move from living based on the voice of rejection to instead listen to God's voice of love and care and compassion. A great example of this would be in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve are in the garden, the voice of rejection, the voice of the serpent, says to them, "Did God really say?" It's causing them to question God's goodness. Is God actually good for you? Does he actually want good things for your life? And as they embrace everything that the serpent has to say, what's the first thing that they do after they've sinned and gone outside of God's design? They hide. It's the voice of rejection that has become the leading voice in their lives, and it's caused the distance between them and God. But there's a voice of love, connecting with God moment by moment, aligning ourselves with him. You see, I think most of us look at sanctification in the big picture. Is my life changing? Am I different now? And I think over decades of time, yes, you're going to be able to notice a change. But sanctification is lived out in the moment by moment connection with God as our caring Father and allowing our lives to abide with him. That's the teaching of the vineyard, abiding with him and allowing that abiding to lead to fruit in our lives. And so dying to sin and living for God reminds us that God has a big vision for our lives, a vision of transformation that is often difficult for us to see moment by moment. Why? Because sin creeps in. We don't completely mortify and put sin to death. It starts to creep in and leads us away from the Lord. And so, for example, around this idea of God having a great vision for us that we don't fully experience. Last weekend, my son had a basketball tournament in Corvallis, and we knew going into the day that he was going to be playing the number one team in the state. And we also kind of knew, like, well, they're not going to win, but could we at least be competitive in that game? And it was rough. By halftime, his team was losing by 30, and at the end of the game, they lost by 51. And he was dejected and demoralized in the car ride home. A 40-minute ride just to start thinking about how you got beat by 50 is not the most enjoyable way to spend a ride home from Corvallis. And, you know, me as a dad, I'm sitting here watching the game and having conversation with my son after the game. And I want so much more for him from the game of basketball. I want it to be enjoyable. I want it to be competitive. I don't want to see him lose by 51 points. That is for sure. I want more. I have a greater vision for him. But at no point in any moment of that loss or afterwards did he ever cease to be my son. He had a right standing position as my son, whether he experienced everything I could envision for him or not. And it's the same with us. God has a grand vision of sanctification, of transformation for each and every one of you. And I recognize that many of you would say, I haven't really experienced much of that at all. But at no point in feeling like you haven't stepped fully into all that God has in mind for you have you ceased to be his child. You have that right standing. You have a what we could call a positional sanctification, a positional holiness that God has given to you, and it's out of that right standing position that's been earned and purchased for you by Jesus. Out of that becomes the ongoing transformation of God's holiness. So why is it that we don't experience this consistently? Why is it that this kind of work of God feels very fleeting in our lives. And I think the parable leads us in two directions. The first is, so what are the ways that we resist God's transformational work? I have two kind of concluding thoughts. Why don't we experience? The first is that we despise our struggles. In John 15, I think these struggles of life, the hardships of life, are represented by the branches that are producing fruit, but they're pruned. They're trimmed back so that they can grow and flourish even more in the months, in the years to come. No one in their right mind, when they're going through a really easy, comfortable season where life is flourishing and things are great, no one thinks, you know what would make this a little bit better? A little hardship, a nice struggle, or really something overwhelming that I'm not going to be able to take on all by myself, and it's going to force me to rely on God in ways that I never have before. Nobody thinks, yeah, let's just add a little hardship to the comfortable life that I'm experiencing. And yet, that is often the path that God uses to produce in us the maturity and the fruit that he longs for us to see. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Why? Because he experienced the Lord in a new way that the hardship allowed him to have. Charles Spurgeon once said that he could capture all the benefits of the easy, comfortable, sunny days of his life in a thimble, a tiny little sewing piece. And all the benefits of the struggles and the hardships and the rainy days of his life, he could not measure the benefit of. It was immeasurable. It was so far outweighed. What he recognized is that God often has more good planned for us, and it often comes through difficulty. But we despise our struggles, and therefore don't taste the transformation that God longs for us to be. That's the first point. The second, again, from the parable, is that we hide our sin. We hide our sin. One of the characteristics that I see in myself, that I see in many of us, that I think in some ways has kind of been handed down to us from our ancient ancestors, Adam and Eve, is how do we respond when we sin, when we fall short toward others, toward God? What's our kind of natural bent? We hide. We don't want anybody to know. We make excuses. We justify it. We try and come up with ways and help ourselves feel better about our plight of sinfulness and brokenness. Try and justify that, well, maybe that wasn't actually that sinful. And what we have to be willing to do in those instances is actually ignore that voice of rejection, to instead embrace the voice of love of God, which then allows us to drag ourselves out of the darkness into the light, despite how painful and uncomfortable it might be. And what 1 John 1 says is that when we acknowledge and we confess our sin, it makes it quite clear, God purifies us, meaning that there's no healing when we choose to hide our sin. The only path toward healing is allowing our sin to be on display before God and often even before others. I think Craig emphasized this a few weeks ago when he talked about us being a no-shame church, the kind of church where we can bear the realities of the darkness of our lives toward others that wouldn't shame us, but would encourage us and love us, just as the Lord does as well. One interesting thing I think about sin is, think about another believer that's in your life that you would consider more mature than you. The reality is that they see themselves as more sinful. As time goes on, as they grow in their faith, they recognize sin in greater and greater ways. So as you mature in your faith, it becomes clearer and easier to recognize your sin. In part because God is taking a more prominent place in your life and his light is illuminating the darkness in areas of your life. But in part also because it recognizes that you fall short of God's design time and time again. It grows the wonder and the marvel in your life that God would save a wretch like you. What an amazing thing. It draws you to worship. And so as you mature in your faith, you are drawn to hide your sin less because you recognize your sin more. Now, we believe here at New Harvest that God does not want you to just step into a life of salvation and faith. Yes, he wants you to experience that, but that's not the end. That's the beginning. And that by grace through faith, you're received into his family, not to just be called a child of God, but to be brought into a work where God partners with you to help you die to sin, to live for righteousness. And he begins to shape who you are day after day. And in the day to day, it can be difficult to see. You might not look any different tomorrow than you did today by centering yourself before the Lord. But in 10 years, in 5 years, I truly believe, and this has been true in my life, your life can look dramatically different as you surrender yourself to the Lord. But again, in the day to day, it can be difficult to see. So I thought I'd put together a little chart, a graph that helps us kind of picture the work of sanctification that God does in our lives. And I share that obviously part humorous, but there is a truth to that graph that at times we feel like we're growing and maturing and then sin creeps at our door and we give in to the temptation and it pulls us away from the Lord. But what I love about the way that this picture shows it is that as you continue to give yourself to the Lord, notice that the chart is moving us up and to the right. Over time, we grow in Christ's likeness as we surrender ourselves to him. Sanctification is not this smooth, easy road where we're just steadily moving up and to the right. We're marked by the pruning and the cutting off that God does in our lives. Mortification causes us to then confront our sin and to remove it from our lives. The gracious, loving work of God prunes our lives, takes us into difficulties and hardships where we're forced to grow and mature in our faith. And so God invites us then to grow and to be this transformed person as we are willing to give our lives to him, because his desire for us is to bear fruit, but it's only as we're willing to abide with him that fruit becomes the outcome of our lives. And as we move toward response, I'd just like to pray for us and pray this, the significance of this passage over each of you. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder that you are at work in a variety of ways, exposing these dead areas of our lives and inviting us to cut them off. And then trimming our lives, pruning us, knowing that you have greater growth in mind. But God, we must all confess that we have very short-sighted focus. We want this transformation to take place immediately. And when it doesn't happen immediately, we kind of lose sight of the grand plan that you have in mind. And so help us to take a wider view of the ways that you're at work in our lives. Help us to surrender ourselves to you, to abide with you. And may the outcome of this abiding be fruit that would be honoring and glorifying you, fruit that would be appealing and taste good to the others that are around our lives. God, we're asking you to be at work, even as we're saying to you that we surrender ourselves to you. Have your way in us. In Jesus' name.